Amen. All right. Well, you'll open up in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm excited because we are finally getting to Melchizedek. And I've titled this message, Getting to Know Melchizedek, because it's my assumption that many of us probably can't even pronounce the name Melchizedek. So we need to get to know who this guy is. And I'm excited because in discussing Melchizedek, we get to discover more of just how wonderful Jesus is. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to us that that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's not just showing us his knowledge of some guy named Melchizedek. He's not just telling us some intricate details about the Bible that don't interest us. That's not what he's doing. He is telling us of this person who is a type of Christ, put there in the Old Testament specifically for this purpose, that we would be able to come together and look upon our great high priest who is better than everything else. And I know, and we've discussed, that Melchizedek is probably not on your list of top Old Testament characters. It's interesting, just reading some of the writers, the commentators on this, and I was looking up, I do sometimes, when I get near the end of my study, I'll look up other people's sermon notes just to see if I'm tracking with where everyone else has gone or if I've completely gone off the rails. And sometimes it's helpful because I realize I've completely gone off the rails. But it's interesting in reading and hearing people talk about Melchizedek, many of them are talking about just how important all of the stories in the Old Testament are for us. Sometimes, you know, and I've even said, it's not good just to think of the Old Testament as a collection of stories. It's more than a collection of stories. These are real things that happen. These are actual narratives of actual people. But many times in the New Testament, and specifically here in Hebrews 7, the author will go back to one of these narratives that you probably learned on a felt board in Sunday school 30 plus years ago and say, will you remember what happened to David? Will you remember what happened to Samson? And apply it. Now, I don't know what Sunday school the author of Hebrews went to, but he knows this guy named Melchizedek pretty well. I don't know if you had Melchizedek on a felt board. Maybe you did. I've never found one. But what he does in this text is he goes back to this Old Testament narrative very early on in scriptures and says, this person is so important because he points us to Jesus, and we shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? Everything points us to Jesus. So he may not be on your list of top Old Testament characters, or he may not even be someone that you're familiar with. But it's interesting because in the Jewish writers, he is pretty well known. In fact, the reason that he's well known is because he caused quite a problem for the Jewish writers and readers because they just didn't know what to do with him. We'll go back to Genesis 14 and we'll read the narrative in a moment. But he caused some problems because they just didn't know what to do with him. He pops up on the scene seemingly out of nowhere, and he's gone before we really have any time to ask him any questions. And that would be fine, I guess, if he just pops up and disappears and nothing else is said about him. But then a few hundred years later, he pops up again in Psalm 110, which is a very famous psalm about Christ. In fact, we've seen it used already in Hebrews. But the author of the Psalm 110 is thinking about Melchizedek for some reason. And he's pondering on this coming Messiah. And he says that he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the Jewish writers would go, what's happening now? Who's going to be a priest forever? After what order? of who and why? The guy that pops up for a few verses in the Old Testament? Exactly the case. And so we're here in chapter 7 this week. But Melchizedek was introduced back in 5:6, and there was a quote from Psalm 110. The author applies it to Jesus. And so I think it's important before we even read Hebrews 7 that we turn all the way back here to Genesis chapter 14 just so that we can see who Melchizedek is and what the author is talking about. Now, I don't know how well you remember the story here in Genesis chapter 13 and 14, but there was a war between kings. And Abram, it's called Abram at the time, he wasn't Abraham yet, his nephew Lot was captured. And so he goes out to rescue Lot, Abraham's people, and he defeats the kings that defeated the other kings. And so we get this picture of Abraham that he wasn't just a guy living in a tent, that he had some type of power and influence. And if you're in Genesis chapter 14, just look forward into verse 17. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, this is Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anir and Eshcol and Mamre take their share. The word of the Lord. That's it. That's all we get of Melchizedek. He disappears. We never see him again. Except for Psalm 110. We'll flip forward there. We'll read that. And then we'll flip forward to Hebrews chapter 7. And then I think we'll stop our flipping for the day. Psalm 110. Much, much later in history, this is what David writes. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And then we get to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to read the whole chapter, by the way. We're going to look at these first 10 verses of introduction in Melchizedek, but I want you to see the full thing. He's talking about Melchizedek here. He says this, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior, that is Abraham, is blessed by the superior, that is Melchizedek. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithe, paid tithe through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. We've got that all cleared up now, don't we? We can just close it up and go home. No, we're going to take some time in here so that we understand this, and I'm going to work at making this as clear as possible, not because it's not clear, but because sometimes I speak unclearly. So we saw the situation there in Genesis, what happened. Abraham goes out, defeats the kings, rescues his nephew, and then he's approached by two kings. And we do know something about one of the kings, don't we? At least we know something about the city or nation that he governed. Sodom. It's not a good place. And so we get the picture that the king of Sodom is not a good king. And he's juxtaposed here with the king of Salem. So we get this picture that we've got a really bad king and a really good king. And it's interesting because the way that Abraham talks to the king of Sodom, he says, the king of Sodom says, just keep some of the stuff, I'll keep the rest. And he says to him, no, look, you keep everything. Because I don't want you to go around telling people, once God has fulfilled his promises in me and my people, that you had anything to do with fulfilling these promises and raising me up. You take it all. So Abraham certainly had an idea of what kind of king and people were of Sodom. But the king of Salem, we got Melchizedek, Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils to him. Which a tenth is a tithe. He tithes to Melchizedek, and then in turn, Melchizedek blesses him. Now, that might not seem too weird to you at first, but it is. And for these are the reasons here that are highlighted in Hebrews chapter 7. The key verse, really, for all of Hebrews chapter 7 is verse 3. He gives us 4 points about Melchizedek, and then throughout the rest of the chapter, he applies these 4 things, both to Melchizedek and then to Christ in his high priestly office. And so we'll look at these, but the first thing he tells us, just here in verse 1, for this reason, Melchizedek, king of Salem, he tells us he's a king. Nothing strange there, we saw that already, he's a king of Salem. The strange thing here comes in the second part. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest. That's not too bad. We can have a king and a priest in secular culture or in these other nations. But we have here defined for us Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. He's talking about Yahweh specifically. Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. Now, the reason that's strange, we'll see as we move through the Old Testament, is that it was illegal, according to the law of Moses, to be a king and a priest, or to be a priest and a prophet, to hold these any of these 3 offices together. I don't know about you, when I'm reading in Genesis, sometimes I get the impression that Abraham is the only person on the planet who even knows who Yahweh is, but that's not the case at all. We see that in something like Melchizedek, where he's just walking along, and some dude who is apparently king and priest of the Most High God comes along, and Abraham just acknowledges that he knows that it's normal for there to be a priest of the Most High God. The worship of Yahweh didn't just disappear. In fact, here we have a king who is also a priest, strictly forbidden in the law. And Abraham doesn't recognize it as being a bad thing, but instead he tithes to him and honors him. Melchizedek blesses him. Now, what we've seen so far in Hebrews, what the author of Hebrews has been doing, he's been establishing, partly what he's been establishing is that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. That he fulfills all 3 of those offices. That he simultaneously holds them. And here in Genesis, we have a king and a priest. That's just the first thing. We'll keep going just to look at these oddities about Melchizedek. But the second thing here that's highlighted is he talks about his name. Now, you'd have to know Hebrew exactly to know what he's talking about. But his name, Melchi or Melchizedek, just means king of righteousness. Remember Zadok the priest, righteous. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. That's not too abnormal of a name. A lot of people in the Old Testament just had names that recognized some about their character or who they are. The strange thing comes in is that his name is Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, but he is king of Salem. The word shalom, shortened as Salem, eventually becomes this place known as Jerusalem. Salem, shalom, means peace. Just start putting the pictures together in your head for a second just to see what's going on here. We have a guy who fulfills the office of king and priest who is known as the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He fulfills the offices of king and priest, and he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And so you can see where the Jewish scholars would start to go, who is this guy? Something strange going on here, isn't there? Who else in the Bible is a priest and a king and the king of righteousness and a king of peace? Who is also greater than Abraham? Start to ask questions about this. You see why this would start to baffle some people, especially seeing this all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. And then here in verse 3, we have some more interesting things highlighted about him. He says, number one, he is without father or mother or genealogy. He pops up on the scene. He's called a priest, but we don't see any listing of Melchizedek, son of, or people who came after Melchizedek. That would be the normal way of reading about a priest in the Old Testament. This person, son of this person. And the reason that's weird is because, according to the law, priests have to be connected to Aaron as sons of Levi. He highlights this. We kept reading. I know you're not going to remember everything that we read. We just read a bunch of stuff. But he's highlighting the fact that to be a priest, you have to be of the tribe of Levi. That's normal. In fact, we have a whole book about that, don't we? It's called Leviticus. And part of what a Levite would have to do is to be able to prove his lineage. And so what would be written down is that he is the son of him, who's the son of him, who's the son of him, and connected back to Levi. But here we have a priest. And the way that Moses writes about this priest is he says, Melchizedek's here, he's the priest of the Most High God, and then he's gone. Well, wait, how's he a priest? He's clearly not connected to Levi, because Levi is not even close to being born yet. No father, there's no mother, there's no genealogy, there's nothing coming after him, there's no proving that Levi came from the line of Melchizedek. What are we talking about? And something else. He's without father or mother or genealogy. Number two here, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He pops up and disappears. We never see him before Genesis 14. We never see him again other than a reference to him in Psalm 110. But that's just pointing back to Genesis 14. We don't find out when he was born. We don't find out when he died. But why is this important? Well, the priesthood, again, was connected to their lineage, and they served terms according to their age. In other words, you wouldn't be a priest forever. One of the things that prevented you from continuing as a priest forever is this thing that's called death that comes for all of us. Melchizedek doesn't fit this mold. We just have in the narrative Melchizedek. And then we have this fourth thing about him, or this third thing about him, really three and four together. He says, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, I know in all of that there's a lot to unpack, and it probably just causes more questions than it gives answers. But these first 10 verses are simply introducing Melchizedek to us, or really better than introducing Melchizedek to us, introducing his priesthood to us. And the rest of the chapter is going to show how Jesus is better. And so, I think the first question that naturally arises is, well, who is Melchizedek? And we just need to get this question out of the way because that's what we're all thinking. Who is Melchizedek? And some people have debated over this since the beginning. Some argue that he's Shem, the son of Noah. I always find that one interesting. I don't know. Maybe he is. I always find these debates interesting. You just find some dude in history that goes, he's Shem. I know he is. And you go, well, where'd that come from? Well, Shem lived to be 500, and this fits the time period. So, okay. Well, there's more people out there, but sure. So some argue that it's Shem. Some people argue that this is a theophany, Jesus popping up on the scene before the incarnation, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, which of course happens all over the place. That's a possibility. Personally, I believe that Melchizedek is just a normal person. Now, you don't have to agree with what I say, but that's what I think. I think Melchizedek's just a normal guy fulfilling an abnormal office here. In either case, the fact is that he is what is known as a type. And now that doesn't mean that this is a fictional story or that it's an embellishment for us. Rather, that the sovereign God who himself formed history formed it in the exact perfect way to point us to Jesus. And I think we get that point from verse 3 where it says that resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And so we get a couple of things from Melchizedek here that are important for us. One, we see the way that God does history as the sovereign God. You know, we have trouble even directing what takes place in our own households, don't we? But Jesus, and we've talked about this in connection with Hebrews over the past couple of weeks, specifically over sending of the Son in Galatians 4:4 in the fullness of time, that God perfectly puts together history in order to lift up and exalt his Son in the fullness of time. To the point that we have a guy in Genesis 14 that's there for only a couple of verses that was specifically there so that the author of Hebrews would have a perfect illustration of telling us just how much better Jesus is than everybody else. That's incredible to me. You find some of these names in the Old Testament and you go, well, I'm not sure what he's doing there or why he's there or what's she doing. And we know from the end of Luke, Jesus says these are all here to point to me. And so even just outside of Hebrews, what do we look at the Bible in history? We're able to say that God does specifically what he does for his own glory and purposes. That there's not an accident that takes place in time. I think that's so good to be able to see. And so he's not fictional or embellished, but he's put there specifically to point us to Jesus. But Melchizedek, he serves as a type of Christ. And so that means his ministry is meant to point us to the true and better eternal high priest. Anytime we see types in the Old Testament, these are things that in some way picture Christ. We're not meant to look at that thing and say, how great and wonderful is that thing? We're not meant to lift up and worship the type. It's meant to point us to the one that he is typifying. So we look at Melchizedek, and his ministry is meant to point us to the true and better eternal high priest. Note the author here isn't necessarily talking directly about Melchizedek, but about the order of Melchizedek. You see that in Psalm 110 verse 4. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, after the kind of priest that Melchizedek was, or the nature of priest that Melchizedek was. And so we have what described for us here as the office of priest that Melchizedek held. In other words, it's not that he didn't actually have father or mother or didn't actually have a birth date or a death date, but rather that those things are always attached to the discussion of the office of priest, except for here. And I think even there we learn something about how we read and study our Bibles. This is very interesting that the author of Hebrews is able to go back to Genesis 14 and he's able to preach an entire sermon on what the text doesn't say. You find that interesting? Every single word in the text matters. It even matters what the text doesn't say. And when we read Scripture, we find something like that. We ask why. And the author of Hebrews did that for us and answers it with, because Jesus. And here's how we put this together. We have in the Old Testament a priesthood in Melchizedek that's clearly superior to Levi, to Aaron, even to Abraham. How do we know this? Well, just continue on in verse 4. We see that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, a tithe, to Melchizedek. And he takes the Levitical priesthood and he says, tithes take place in the Levitical priesthood. Verse 5, those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office, they have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. In other words, the way that God in the law has designed that the Levites would be able to put food on their table is that the other people would tithe to them, and that would supply them with what they need. And that's under the law. He says to take tithes from the people, but he describes exactly who the people are. Those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers. These are people who are on an equal playing field with them. These are all descendants of Abraham. But this man, verse 6, talking about Melchizedek, he doesn't have his descendant from them. He receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. In other words, Abraham didn't come to him and tithe to him as an equal. Abraham saw him in this office as a superior. And of course, in verse 7, he says, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And the reason he has to say that is because that's very out of the ordinary. It's always the inferior that blesses the superior. Melchizedek blesses him. The other priesthood governed by genealogy and terms, but none of these things are attached to Melchizedek's priesthood. In fact, the way he says it in verse 8, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it's testified that he lives. He's saying it's almost as if Melchizedek were still alive, this would continue. And in Psalm 110, verse 4, we're told that Jesus is not going to serve his people as a priest under the law system, but the way that he's going to serve as priest is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, why is that important? This is really where we get down to the heart of this discussion about Melchizedek. Why is it important that Jesus is going to serve after the order of Melchizedek and not as a Levite? Well, one, Jesus wasn't a Levite. But the number one thing here is that he can serve as king and priest at the same time. That's important. Jesus can rule and reign over his people while at the same time serving as their intercessor. Jesus doesn't have to stop his duties in one role in order to take up the task in another. He's able to serve in both fully. Now, think about that. That might just seem like a minor technicality, but it's huge. Jesus, through his Messiahship as the exalted Son, is ruling and reigning through the church. He is doing his work as king through the church on earth. Hebrews started off, didn't it, in chapter 1, saying that he holds all things together. Colossians, Paul says the same thing. Everything he holds in his hand, it would all fall apart if he let go. That is part of Jesus' rule as king. Now, under the system of law, you can't be king and priest at the same time. Now you might want to say, well, look, it's Jesus, so we're going to let him off on this technicality. We're not concerned with what the law says because we need him to be king and priest at the same time. So forget about the law. We'll let that slide. But that's not how God works under the law. He sent Jesus born under the law in order to fulfill the law on our behalf. He didn't just step aside when something didn't work out the way that he wanted it to work out. What he's telling us here is that Jesus came born under the law to fulfill the law, Paul tells us in Galatians, and that dying, he's died to the law, being raised to new life, he is now able to serve as king and priest over us, so that he's able to rule and reign through his church, hold the universe together by the word of his power, and at the same time stand at the right hand of the Father and make intercession for you. Your life doesn't fall apart in two different ways here, because Jesus is ruling and reigning in making intercession for you. Another implication is that this priesthood doesn't come with term limits. That's also good news. In other words, you're not going to wake up one day and say, oh man, it's election day again. I hope Jesus gets reelected to the office of priest, because if not, my salvation's going to fall apart. We often think about in those terms when presidential election day comes around, don't we? The whole country's going to fall apart if this doesn't go the right way. It doesn't work that way with Jesus as priest. It is one that continues forever. That's why it's important that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What he's telling us is this priesthood is not one that's limited. He's able to serve us to the uttermost. He always stands to make intercession for us. And there's not going to come a day where he's going to need to step down from that because his time's up. It's a perpetual priesthood. He stands as our intercessor for all time. And third and finally, this office comes with the ability to bless those who have the promise. The author here highlights this about Abraham in verse 6. He says, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. This is something that was introduced back up in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6. Of course, we know we're familiar with the promises, the promise God made to Abraham. But he says this, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. His promise to Abraham that he would bless him, that he would multiply him, that he would make him a great people. Of course, again, in Galatians, Paul takes that and says he's talking about the coming of Christ who would save his people who are connected to him by faith. Abraham held the promises. He's doing two things. He's one, comparing the Levites who have the law to Abraham who has the promises, saying that Abraham's position was greater. But then he tells us that Melchizedek is able to bless the one who had the promises. And isn't it interesting that part of the promise is blessing? The Levites received tithes from the people who were their brothers. They were equals. But in the case of Melchizedek and Abraham, it's beyond dispute that Abraham was inferior to Melchizedek. And Abraham, he's blessed by God here in two places we see. One in Genesis chapter 12. He's blessed by God. God blesses him. And then in Genesis 14, he's blessed by Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews highlights this blessing twice in this text. You saw once there in verse 6, Here in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." And then highlights it again in verse 6. He blessed him who had the promises. The office that Melchizedek held came with the ability to bless those who have the promises. Believer, Galatians 3 tells us that we who by faith are connected to Abraham have the promise. And the author of Hebrews is emphasizing that it's Jesus who is able to bestow all of the blessings of the promises of God. If you turn your back on Jesus, you're turning your back on the one who's able to bestow the promises of God on you. Remember, take this and connect it with his overall message of Hebrews. What is it that the author is teaching us in this book? We talked about this last week. That there are many things in life that are going to come and give you many different messages, and each one of them are going to be promising you blessing and hope and salvation. And every time he tells us they are not going to fulfill you, they are only going to lead you to destruction, over and over again he says, do not turn your back, don't fall away, Jesus is better. And here, he's taking this seemingly obscure idea about Melchizedek and his priesthood that we find out is one that goes on forever, that has the ability both to hold the office of king and priest at the same time, and he tells us that part of this office comes with the ability to bless those who have the promise. That Jesus, who holds this office, is able to bestow all of the blessings of the promises of God on you. Why would we go to any other thing in search for hope and blessing? There's nothing else that can satisfy. There's nothing else that can fulfill the promises of God. There's nothing else that you're going to be able to look to as you lay there on the last day in your deathbed and say, what are my eyes going to be open to tomorrow? There's nothing there that's going to fulfill anything except for this great high priest who's able to bestow the blessings of God upon you. That's the message of this book that we're studying. This person of Christ that we're studying. Jesus is our great high priest who stands to bless those who by faith believe and follow him. There is nothing but emptiness apart from Christ. And of course, we all long for this blessing that comes with following Christ, but we don't often realize that the blessing itself is following Christ. And we go after lesser things that promise reward, hope, satisfaction. They won't be found anywhere else. And we struggle daily against sin and temptation, and the person that we need is this great high priest, Jesus, who stands eternally, who stands perpetually, who's never tiring, never failing, and who's always blessing. This priesthood is one that's absolutely vital to our lives. We don't often think about priesthood being an important thing, do we? I don't know, maybe that's just me. Maybe you don't wake up every day and ponder the importance of the office of king, or the importance of the office of priest, or the importance of the office of prophet. But Jesus does. And he stands there fulfilling these roles for us. And it's not a passive fulfilling. He doesn't just stand there passively representing us. He is actively making intercession for us. I was just reading this week about about Jesus's priestly role for us. And every time we lift up our voices in imperfect prayer, which is any time we open our mouths or think, isn't it? That he stands there before God and sanctifies them. He says, this is perfectly and exactly what this person needs right now and is making intercession, praying for us on our behalf. That's what he's highlighting here for us. Is that our perfect high priest, who is interceding for us in ways that we don't even know or understand or realize that we need, is not only doing it perfectly, but because of who he is and what he's done, he is able to do that forever. And we stand and worship him. We should say amen to that, shouldn't we? That the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly standing in our place, representing us before God. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward and we'll take this Lord's Supper together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it points us to Jesus, tells us about who he is, what he's done, reminds us of who we are and our need. Father, we thank you that sometimes Scripture stretches us. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word. You've given it to us for life and for godliness. We even learn from this text that things that are not said are important. That you have perfectly given us your word and that it is useful. And every time we look to it, we are taught about Jesus. And we thank you that this teaching isn't just some knowledge we're filling up our heads, but it's one that your Spirit uses to penetrate to the core of our hearts and change us to be like him. And Father, we thank you that it's Jesus who stands as our high priest forever. That he is able to be both king and priest at the same time. That he's able to hold the universe together by the word of his power and make intercession for us. Father, I would dare say that we don't even understand why those things are necessary all the time. But we thank you that you do know why they're necessary and you fulfill them on our behalf. Father, open up our eyes and ears and hearts to be able to understand and to receive why this is so good and necessary, that Christ stands on our behalf. We thank you that we have an eternal high priest who never gives up or leaves us astray. Father, we pray that he would be exalted before us now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and that you would be glorified. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
As we come to the table this morning, we're just always look up here and you see here it says, "This do in remembrance of me." And that's what we spend basically all our time here doing, is remembering him and all he's done, and all the, whether you're looking at the creation or you're looking at Book of Ruth or any other book that you might look at in the Bible, and it's, you're ultimately looking back at Christ and what he's done. And so this morning I thought we'd look at Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is reminding them how they should live and treating each other, but just by looking at Christ. This is talking about Christ. He says, who although he existed in the form of God, he actually truly was God, the full expression of who he was, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Didn't like hold on to it with dear life. But he emptied himself, taking on the apparent form of a bondservant. I mean, he went from the highest position to the lowest. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, as we remember you this morning, and remember what you've done, and thank you that you came and took on a body so that it could be broken on our behalf. Let's eat the bread together. Father, not only did you just take on that body, you did it in such a way with a whole plan to go to the cross and have your blood spilled out for us. And thank you for this time where we can come to remember it, as we get so wrapped up in the things of this world with work and issues at home and whatever it is that we let get in the way. Thank you for this. It causes us to come back and think of what you've done. Thank you for the shedding of your blood for us. Let's take it together.